Last week we established that this class has a much higher theological IQ than all those good people that the Pew Forum interviewed. We were all 5 for 5. I'm going to give you 5 more questions from the Pew Forum interview. Let's see how many of these you can get. And again, this is outside our immediate, for most of us, outside our immediate bailiwick. Which of the following best describes the Catholic teaching? So all you former Catholics, I see some heads popping up, about the bread and wine used for communion. What do the Catholics believe? The bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, or the bread and wine are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. What do the Catholics believe? They do. Transubstantiation, isn't that the word for it? The only Catholic services I've ever been to is when I was in Catholic weddings. When I was in college, a number of my friends who got married were Catholics, and I was in their weddings. And the closest thing I ever came to participating in the service was, and I may have told this before, but my freshman year in college, right before our first semester finals, I was downtown with some friends of mine. They said, hey, we need to go to confession. It was Saturday, so we need to go to confession. We haven't been to confession all semester. Yeah, right. like I didn't know that. So they went on we went to the Catholic church, and it wasn't a huge church, a small entryway. And while they were in there, I'm killing time. I'm out in the lobby, and I noticed that there was an ashtray sitting over by the door. And so I went over there, and, I'm just hanging around, I'm going to draw in the sand, and I put my finger in there, and it was wet. And I thought, it's a sponge. And I picked it up, and I wrung it out. And why would you have a sponge? And I'm kind of tossing it up and down, bouncing it against the wall, dropped it on the floor a couple times, and I better put that sponge back. I put it back. About 30 seconds later, a priest walks in, hits that sponge. I thought, that's the holy water. That's the closest I ever came. Right then, I knew I'd never be a Catholic. Which Bible figure is, and I didn't go in for confession either, which Bible figure is most closely associated with remaining obedient to God during suffering? Abraham, Moses, Elijah, or Job? All right. This next one, we better all get it right or my feelings are very hurt. What was Joseph Smith's religion? Catholic, Jewish, Buddhist, Mormon, or Hindu? All right. Thank you. And finally, if we go 5 for 5, and this next one is a bad question. According to rulings by the U.S. Supreme Court, that's how they're trying to get on, is a public school teacher permitted to lead a class in prayer or not? That's a hard question. Public school teachers, can you lead your class in prayer? No. The children can pray, but the public school teacher may not lead the class in prayer. Heaven only knows what would happen if a teacher actually prayed. I think I drove many of my teachers to prayer. So that's amazing. We're 10 for 10. We're 10 for 10. The Pew Forum needs to take a tour through this church the next time they take a survey. So we go back to the book of Revelation. And, as I was looking at the verses we're going to cover today, still back in chapter 1, I thought, man, this is, I hope this isn't dragging too much. But there's so much here. And it occurred to me as I was reading one commentator, what God really does in the first chapter of Revelation is he tries to establish a mindset. He tries to refocus us because the book of Revelation really is different than every other book. And we have to approach it from that standpoint. This is different than everything else we've seen, especially everything that we've seen in the New Testament. The book of Revelation, it's almost, in many ways, it's almost as if the pages turn and we're back to the Old Testament times. And it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the images are Old Testament images. And so as we go to the book of Revelation, it's important to have that mindset. And I think that's really why chapter 1 crams so much into those handful of verses, is because we need to reestablish what the mindset is. So last week we looked at the rationale behind God's choice of the seven churches in Asia. The rationale was those churches represent the spiritual condition of every church that would ever exist from that point through the end of time. We looked at God's greeting of grace and peace to all His children in every circumstance of life. And we pick up this week as we identify through John the source of the blessing. And just for refresher, I'm going to read the verses 4 through 6 in chapter 1 of Revelation. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, a few weeks ago when we looked at the source of the revelation for the book of Revelation, we noted that in the very first verse of the chapter, it was revealed that God is the source of the revelation. And that's important because the revelation is only as good as what? Its source. You have a bad source, you can't get good revelation. Well, with grace and peace, the same is true. Grace and peace are only as good in quantity and quality as the source of the grace and peace. It's a proportionate thing. And John identifies very quickly the three-pronged source. What does he say? What's the first source? The Father. How does He describe Him? Who is and was and is to come. That's a reference to the Father. Now, in general, does that remind you of a description of anybody else in the deity? That's kind of Jesus Christ. You know, we find similar descriptions for the Son. How do we know it's not the Son? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, we're talking about deity. And when deity is listed in the Bible, when the members of the Trinity are listed, who is always listed first? God the Father is always listed first. There is not an exception in the Bible to that listing. If you read some theologians, you might come across the phrase a positional listing. That's what it is. It's always God the Father. Is always. He has the preeminent position within that deity. So we know one thing, it's the Father, because He's listed first. Always a dead giveaway. Second, we know it's not Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is listed in the next verse and we know you don't list the deity twice. So it's God the Father. And He is and was, which refers to His what? His eternality from what point? It's His eternality past. Okay. Eternal. That's a good word. Look it up when you get home. It's His eternality past. It's that He is eternal in a past sense. Literally, it says He has always been being. That's really the translation. He has always been being. And He is also what? Is to what? Is to come. There is a sense in which, and of course, what does that refer to in one sense? Is eternity future. Back to the future. His eternity future. There is a sense in which God is always ahead of what we would consider that time curve. God is always not only present with us, God is always ahead. God fills what we view as time. There is never a time that exists through eternity when God does not already exist. That is an impossible concept for us to grasp. We are so bound by time and space. I mean, that's what we are. We are time and space creatures. To talk about a God who pre-existed and then exists through the rest of eternity is something we can't even begin to grasp. But you know something? It's almost like God's always there. Wherever you're going, God's already there. He's not only with you, He's already there. It's like you're always going home to God. I mean, if you went away to college or you went away to the military or even when you went away as an adult, wasn't there something comforting about coming home knowing that your parents were there? You know, it was just kind of nice. I know my parents always used to say, you'd never come home. And I said, Christmas. But and it was always nice when I would roll up at Christmas after being away for several months. And the lights were on and I knew my family was home. There was something comforting about that. The same thing is true with God. Wherever we're going, whatever our ultimate destination is, you know, God is there. And it also refers really not simply to God's future existence, but to his continued activity in carrying out his eternal plan and his continued activity in interceding and acting on behalf of his chosen. You know, one of the things about God's eternal plan, it's another thing I can't really grasp. We call it God's eternal plan. What does that mean? What does it cover?
Everything.
Everything and for how long? Forever. That means, you know, sometimes when we read the Bible and we think, well, you know, I'm going to heaven and, you know, there's the ends of the ages and there's a new heaven and a new earth and we all just kind of slide into that. God has a plan that continues forever. We will always exist within the confines of a specific plan. You know, years ago when I was a Southern Baptist for a cup of coffee, we had a, was it EE evangelism explosion for you? No? Okay. I think it was called EE. But one of the opening lines, it was to encourage evangelism, hence the name. But it was a canned presentation. But one of the opening lines was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You saw it on billboards? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your eternity. It's not just for your life. It's an eternal plan. It's an eternal plan. Okay, so it's the Father. That's one source. What's the next source? The Holy Spirit. And how's that described? What does John call it? The seven spirits before the throne. And if you want some contradiction, you read 10 theologians, you read 10 commentaries on this section, you'll get 11 ideas about what the seven spirits are. The book of Revelation is not about the Holy Spirit. Three quick reasons why we know it's the Holy Spirit. Just three very simple reasons. First of all, this is a similar description to the nature and work of the Holy Spirit that we find in other parts of the Bible. In Zechariah chapter 4, the work of the Holy Spirit is described similarly. In Revelation 4:5, the work of the Holy Spirit is described similarly. So the Bible is self-proving. That's one reason. Here's two better ones. First of all, this is a source of grace and peace. What is the only source of grace and peace? God, the deity. The deity is the only source. Nowhere in the Bible do we get grace and peace from any other source. There is no other. There is no secondary source for true grace and peace. Third reason, what is John enumerating here? In this verse and a half, he's listing the what? The Trinity. The Trinity. And you never in the Bible will find anyone else mentioned in connection with the Trinity. It's never God the Father, God the Son, and Moses. Not even Holy Moses. He doesn't even make it. It's never, you know, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Elijah. Nowhere is anything but deity listed with deity. So when you find a deity listing, you will always find only deity. Now, it's not always the Holy Spirit, is it? There are times when it's God the Father, God the Son. In fact, throughout the New Testament, what's one apostle who commonly just cites God the Father and God the Son as the source of the peace and grace he's offering? Paul, yeah, Paul. And that's not a lisp, that's not a stutter, but it's Paul. Yeah, Paul doesn't include the Holy Spirit in his listings. The most common is God the Father, God the Son. But wherever there's a deity listed, no one and nothing is ever listed. Now, normally, when the Trinity is listed, what's the order? First is God the Father. What's the second? The Son. And the third is the Holy Spirit. That is the common positional listing. And that reflects, for lack of a better word, the hierarchy within the Godhead. Now, does that mean the Holy Spirit is any less God than God the Father? Not at all. Or that the Son is any greater God than the Holy Spirit or less a God than God the Father? Not at all. But there is a voluntary hierarchy within the Godhead that we don't understand. And you know something? We're not asked to understand it, because that comes from the mind of God, and God has established that that is. The Godhead has established. But normally we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is only one of two times where the Holy Spirit is listed above Jesus Christ. From a flow purpose, why do you think John lists Jesus Christ as last, or God lists him since he's the source of the revelation? What's the practical? Think about it. Who's revelation about, primarily? It's about Jesus Christ. And what we're about to look at from that verse on, from the beginning of verse 5 on, is all about, for the next several verses, Jesus Christ. There's a mention of God, God the Father, who is and was and is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That covers two-thirds of the Trinity. But what the meat of the revelation is, it's about the Son. So we go right into the Son. And the third source of the grace and peace is who? The Son. You notice he's the only one listed by name. He's the only one listed by name. We know who the others are by description, but Jesus Christ is listed by name. Now, this is the last time, if you go through the book of Revelation, this is the last time this name will appear. Jesus Christ will appear until the final chapter. The name of Jesus will appear. The Lamb will appear. A description of him will appear. But never will the name Christ appear again until the final chapter. What's Christ mean? Messiah. And we say Jesus Christ like that's it, like it's Tom Beswick. Oh, that's a bad, like it's George Reich. I don't want to be, I don't want to say that. Like, I don't want to be, I'll direct the lightning to you, George. But we say Jesus Christ so often that it's almost like, well, Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. And it's not. His name is Jesus. That's what his name is. It's Jesus who is the Christ. So the Christ is just a description, just like John the Baptist, okay, or John Baptist. His name wasn't John the Baptist. That's not what his parents named him. We reference him as John the Baptist because he was John the Baptizer. And in fact, that appears to be a common moniker for him given to him during his ministry. So it's Jesus Christ. So the Christ drops off after this point because the Jesus kind of emphasizes his glorified humanity. And we won't see him again denoted as Jesus Christ until the final chapter. Until the final chapter. And John describes in three ways. Who is Jesus Christ, according to John? He's the faithful witness. What was he the faithful witness of? The Father. Yeah. That's what he was here for. Now, if you ask most people what Jesus' primary mission during his 3.5-year ministry was, what are some of the common answers? Jesus came to heal. What else did he come?
Save the lost.
To save the lost. Yeah. And while it is true that Jesus healed people, and that Jesus did come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, his primary ministry was the revelation of God to man. Jesus spent 3.5 years revealing who God was and what God demanded. Look at his ministry. Look at his teachings. He was constantly talking about this is what God says, this is what God wants, this is how God feels, this is God's interpretation of things. That's what he spent 3.5 years doing. How long did he spend redeeming mankind? About 6 hours on a Friday. If we want to spread it over the weekend, about maybe 48 hours or less. Redemption was handled in a very short economy of time. 3.5 years revealing God to man as the faithful witness. A weekend redeeming man to God. That's the emphasis. It's not the emphasis we have. You know why? Because the redemption's all about us. The revelation is all about God. And it makes us feel better to think about all that Jesus went through to redeem us. Hey, the focus was on what God wants and who God is. You know, Jesus said in John 17:4 that he came to do the work of the Father and to reveal God to mankind. He was the faithful witness. Now, who are to be the faithful witnesses now? The church. The believers are the faithful witnesses. In that high priestly prayer in John 17:18, Jesus is praying for his disciples and by expansion for all those who would come to believe through the teachings of his disciples. And Jesus said, just as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. The two primary purposes of every believer in the world are to reveal who God is and what God demands. That's what we're to do. Who God is and what God demands. He's the faithful witness. What else is he? Firstborn of the dead. And you know, these kind of have kind of faint echoes of the Davidic covenant that we looked at last spring. In Psalm 89, God promises David, as part of the Davidic covenant, to make David see God's firstborn. And this is the exact same description that's given of Jesus in Colossians 1:18. He's the firstborn of the dead. And what does that mean?
Reference to resurrection.
He's the firstborn. What does that mean? By implication, if he's the firstborn,
preeminent.
He's preeminent. But what else? But what's there going to be? There's more to come. He's the firstborn, but he's not the only begotten or the only born from the dead. There will be others, you and me. Because he was born from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, there'll be others. There'll be you and me. And what else is he? Ruler of all kings. Again, in Psalm 89, God promises David as part of that Davidic covenant that David's seed would be the king of the kings of all the earth. And here God says, or God reveals through John, that this Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. It foreshadows Jesus' ultimate reign during the millennial kingdom and even into eternity over the new heavens and the new earth. That's how John describes Jesus, faithful witness, first begotten or first born from the dead, ruler of the kings. And you know, at this point in the letter to the churches, if we saw the text, there's actually a break, almost like a pause. It's almost as if, you know, he was single spacing everything, and then he like triple spaced it. As John looked at that list, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of all kings, when John looked at the faithful witness, what do you think some things might have occurred to John? What are some things he might have remembered? You think he might have remembered what it was like to walk with a faithful witness for 3.5 years? This is the man who revealed God to mankind. You think John might have remembered those sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, those truths that Christ constantly propounded? You know, I'll bet, and in fact I know, that Christ's ministry was much more meaningful to his disciples in retrospect, wasn't it? Because remember what Jesus said, after I'm gone, I'll send what? The Holy Spirit, and what will the Holy Spirit do? He'll what? He'll remind you. He will remind you of all that I've said. He'll teach you. You heard it for 3.5 years. I'm going to send you somebody to remind you. And you'll get it. You don't get it now, but you'll get it. John got it a lot more on the Isle of Patmos than he got it when Jesus was across the campfire from him. I assure you, John looked back on those times. When John thought about Jesus as being the firstborn from the dead, what are some images do you think might have come to John's mind based on his life? Well, there was Lazarus. But how about Jesus? What was his experience after the crucifixion? He saw Christ. He saw that risen Christ. Who went to the tomb? Peter and John. Remember what John did out at the Garden of Gethsemane? He looked in. He saw the empty tomb. You think he might have remembered the empty tomb when he looked at those words and thought, firstborn from the dead? Remember, John was in that upper room when Jesus materialized in the locked room. And John saw that firstborn from the dead. John was in the upper room a few days later when Thomas was challenged by Jesus Christ, where Christ pulled back his tunic, where he showed him his side, where he showed him his hands and said, you know, here it is. Touch me. I assure you, as John looked at these words, he remembered the teachings of Jesus Christ, but he remembered that sense. You'd never forget looking in an empty tomb, would you? Where you saw the guy, that dead body being put in there and sealed and guarded, you'd never forget that. You'd never forget Christ materializing in a locked room. Ruler of all kings. What do you think he might have thought of when he saw the description of ruler of all kings? What was he viewing as he... In fact, during his lifetime, what had he viewed? What had John been privy to that only two other disciples had been privy to during the lifetime of Christ? The transfiguration. You know, he got a glimpse of the glorified Christ at that moment. He got a glimpse. What was he dealing with now on the Isle of Patmos? He was dealing with the glorified Christ, with the King of the Kings. You know, John had a perspective. God gave John a unique perspective. It wasn't just, oh, faithful witness, yeah, he told the truth. Firstborn of the dead, yeah, he's risen from the dead. King of all kings, okay, he's going to rule forever. When God reminded John that this Christ, this Jesus, was the faithful witness, there were specific teachings that John would have remembered. There were times together with the Savior that John would have remembered. When he said he's firstborn of the dead, John knew what it was to stand in the mouth of a tomb, an empty tomb. When God said he's the ruler of all kings, John remembered the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw who he was dealing with. And you know something? When we really come to grips with who Jesus Christ is, what response do we have? What is the only response a believer can truly have when we really come to grips or begin to glimpse who Jesus Christ is? What's the one response that we have? Worship. We don't have any other choice. A true believer, when confronted with the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and continues to do, has no option but to worship. From time to time, as I channel surf in my constant effort to find something worth watching, occasionally I'll come across a televangelist, or I'll read this in some article, a televangelist or an evangelist who has a visitation from Jesus Christ. They will talk to Jesus Christ. They will see Jesus Christ. He will come. And they will always be warm and fuzzy encounters. They will talk to Jesus. And he'll talk to them, and they'll discuss things. But you know something? Not one time have I ever seen or heard somebody say, I saw Jesus Christ, and man, I was flat on my face worshiping because I had no choice. Let me tell you something. If we ever come face-to-face, when we come face-to-face with Jesus Christ, that's what we'll do because we have no choice. And in this life, as we consider who Jesus Christ is and what he does, our response has to be one of worship. And John writes, the next couple verses through verse 7 are actually a doxology. In the original writing, they're like a hymn of praise and thanksgiving. We don't sing many doxologies anymore. But if you were brought up in a what they used to call mainline churches, how many of you as kids were singing doxologies? Yeah, we used to all, every Sunday morning service, there was a doxology somewhere in that. I mean, it could be, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, which was from the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen, amen. That was one of the common ones. But there was a doxology. A doxology is just a short hymn of praise and thanksgiving. In the Bible, there are a number of doxologies, but who are all the doxologies always directed to? God the Father. God the Father. Here we have the rarity of a doxology addressed to Jesus Christ. Why would a doxology to Jesus Christ appear at this point? Where are we? We're the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. And John gives thanks to Jesus, and he describes him in three ways. What did Jesus do to deserve thanks and praise? What did he do according to John? As John looked at the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the King of Kings, John said, this Jesus did three things. What did he do? What does he do? He loves us. And notice the tense of the word. The verb is loves, not loved. lot of times, when people talk about the work of Jesus Christ, what are we taught? What tense is used? Past tense. Yeah. Well, in fact, doesn't the Bible say in Galatians 2:20, He loved us and gave Himself for us? That is a past tense. Jesus loved me 2,000 years ago. You don't have to convince any believer that Jesus Christ loved them enough to die for them. But John says Jesus loves us. The love of Jesus Christ is an ongoing love. It is an unceasing love. It never changes. That means that Jesus Christ loves each of us today as much as He did in that 6 hours on the cross. That's how much He loves us today. It's not that He loved us, He did the job and said, okay, I'm done and I'm going. You know, when we picture Christ on the cross, we picture that suffering man. And it's true, the man had to die on the cross because you can't kill God. But the fact that Jesus Christ, as man, died on that cross does not detract from the fact that Jesus Christ, as God, died a specific death. And we need to never forget that. Jesus Christ, as God, died a specific death. That means that Jesus Christ did not die for the unsaved in general. He didn't die for all those who would believe, or for all those who were foreordained, or foreknown, or predestined, all those wonderful kind of nameless, faceless things that we use to describe the church. As God, Jesus Christ died a specific death. He died knowing, as God, the name and face of each person He died for. He died knowing every specific sin of that person that He died for. You ever think about that? As He hung on that cross, He saw your face. As He hung on that cross, He knew your name. As He hung on that cross, He knew every sin you would ever commit. And He died specifically for you with your face, your name, and that sin. Jesus Christ died a specific death. And He loves you today as much as He loved you when He hung on the cross, looked you in the face, and died. That's His love. John says He loves us. He loves us, the bondservants that have already been named in the earlier verses. He loves us. And He will always love us just that much. What else has He done? Freed us. By that blood. You know, there was an act. There was a cost. He's freed us from our sins. And of course, this harkens back to the blood sacrifices, that sacrificial system of the Old Testament, doesn't it? It calls our attention back to that time when animals were killed by the thousands, when they were slaughtered and slaughtered and slaughtered. How many sins were covered by the blood of those animals? None. Not one. It was simply a foreshadowing of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those animals died and nobody was forgiven by their blood. It was just to remind us how horrific our sin was. And of course, ultimately, though, freed from the sin, from our sins by Jesus' own blood, the perfect sacrifice. We're freed from what? The penalty of our sins, the power of the sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. And finally, what has He done? And by the way, you know something? When we look at that, every sin is a capital offense. It's important to remember that. We deserve to die for every sin we commit. Even the sins we consider to be trivial, we deserve to die. And that doesn't seem fair to some people. But I was talking to a friend of mine who does a lot of federal work. He does a lot of criminal defense work on the federal level. And we were talking about somebody who had been, within the last few years, he had represented somebody who had been charged with treason. A minor act of treason, if there can be a minor act of treason. Do you know that up to the last 50 years, there was only one penalty for an act of treason? You know what that was? Death. Now, in our society, and in most of the world, it's still that way. In our society, in a treason, nobody goes, you know, people get life in prison for that, but nobody dies. But up to about 50 years ago, even in America, there was only one punishment level for an act of treason. We are citizens of what? In a spiritual sense. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Our sovereign is God. Every act of sin we commit is an act of treason against the kingdom and against the sovereign. And it is deserving of death. Everyone, no matter how trivial we view it. And what else has he done? What has he made us? Kingdom of priests. You know, in the Old Testament, the people couldn't approach God. That's why God appointed those Levitical priests. The people couldn't approach God. The people, you notice, couldn't offer. They could bring sacrifices to the priest, but then the priest would have to offer the sacrifices. Now, do you think those people in the Old Testament were any worse sinners than us? No. I mean, you kind of get the idea they might have been just because of, you know, if you read the 40 years in the wilderness, it's easy to get to think, boy, those people were just a whole lot worse than me. No, they weren't. These were people under extreme conditions, and they had some extreme reactions. But you know something? They were no greater sinners than us. What was the difference? Why can you and I go directly to God the Father for forgiveness, for petition, for fellowship? What's different between us and those Israelites back in the wilderness? Sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He made us priests. He made us professional worshipers. In John 4:23-24, Jesus said he came to save us and to present us to his Father as a kingdom of priests, professional worshipers. That's what we're to be, professional worshipers. And we enjoy that status solely because of the fact that Jesus loved us, he freed us, and he freed us with a purpose. There was an act, there was a cost, and there was a purpose. That's what John gives thanks for. That's the doxology. That's the basis for the hymn of thanksgiving and praise. John praises Jesus because he loves us, he freed us from his sins, and he made us priests. The verse closes in verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, it kind of references back to the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? The Lord's Prayer concludes how? For thine is what? The kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. You know, it always strikes me that as I read that, it's not Jesus doesn't pray that the kingdom will be God's or that the glory will be God's or that the power will be God's. Jesus said, it already is. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And John turns that to Jesus and says, to him be glory and dominion forever. Now, is God the Father worthy of glory and dominion? The answer is yes. Okay. Yes. Yes. Lord, if we didn't say it, we all thought it. And is the Holy Spirit worthy of glory and dominion? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. You know, it's as if God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have stepped aside. And this is about Jesus Christ. And writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John says, to him, to Jesus Christ, that one who loves us, who freed us from sins, who made us priests, to that one be glory and dominion. Glory is what? What are some other words for glory? Glory is praise. It's what? Honor. It's what? Respect. It's recognition. It's a lot of words. But you know, they're all positives, aren't they? They're all positives. To him be all these things, be the praise, the honor, the adulation, the respect, the recognition, and the dominion. You know what dominion is? Dominion is the right to rule, the power to rule, and something to rule. That's what dominion is. To have true dominion, you have to have the right to rule it, you have to have the power or authority to rule it, and you have to have something to rule. If you have all three, you're okay. You miss one of them, you got nothing. But to him be the recognition, the praise, and the glory, and the right to rule, the power to rule, and something to rule forever and ever. Literally, it reads, to the ages of the ages. It's an eternal glory. It's a timeless dominion. And John closes, as we close so many of our benedictions or so many of our doxologies, with the word amen. It's the Hebrew word for so be it, or as we say, let it be. I'm sure the Beatles were thinking that when they wrote the song. Let it be. Let it be. You know, John issues that doxology. He said, to him, to this one who did so much for us, to him be glory forever. To him be dominion forever. And then John punctuates it and says, let it be. Let it be. Amen. And with that, he closes out this section of Revelation. You know, have you ever thought, Jesus does not change. What he did, what John recognized him for, his love, his act of love, his cost, the price that he paid, the fact that he positions us before God as priests, that's all the same. That's never changed. When's the last time you focused enough on who Jesus is and what he did that in your heart, if not with your voice, you offered up a doxology of praise and thanksgiving? Think about it. He loves you. He's freed you from your sin. He's presented you to God as a priest. This week, think about that. Just about that. Don't think so much about the minor points of theology or the prophecy that is to come or even the fulfillment of the prophecy. Think what John thought. See Jesus as John saw him. Glimpse him. See who he was. Think about that faithful witness. Think about the firstborn from the dead. Stand with John at the mouth of the tomb. Think about who Jesus is and what he did, and offer a doxology in your heart. Something of praise and thanksgiving to the one who loved us on the cross, but loves us just as specifically today. We close. Lord God, your love is beyond our comprehension. How you could choose to love us before the heavens and the earth were created. How you could choose to love us today. Lord, we each know our own secret sins. Lord, oh, may they be as abhorrent to us as they are to you. Lord, this week, may we focus on your Son. Lord God, may we focus as you focused John's heart. May we focus on that faithful witness. May we remember the teachings of Jesus, how he revealed you to man. Lord, may we reveal you to man. May we focus on what it meant to be the firstborn from the dead. Lord, may we celebrate that. And Lord, in our hearts, may we daily offer up a doxology of thanksgiving and praise to the one who not only loved us 2,000 years ago, but loves us today with that same specific love. And we pray this in your name. Amen.